We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
Well, we are a work in progress, and all God's people said, Amen. We are a work in progress. There's no doubt about it. And we're talking about God's continuing work in the church. And this morning we're going to talk about being courageous in mission. Courageous in mission. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can hold your place there. I'll throw up some verses throughout the message, but 1 Thessalonians 1 is where you need to be. That'll be our base camp, if you will. We are definitely a work in progress. Is anyone bold enough to say, I have arrived? Okay, there's no one here? All right, good. I'm glad no one stood up, because that would really put me in an awkward position. But God is continuing his work in the church. There's just no doubt about that. And our church is no different in the sense that God is working. I'm thankful for the souls that are saved, the souls that are being baptized, and the souls that are now in discipleship and growing and being encouraged in the faith. I know you're excited as well about that. But I think what's even, if you will, even awesomer, is that a word? Even awesomer is we have disciplees who are becoming disciplers. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And seeing the process, the one that's now was the mentoree is now becoming a mentor themselves. And that's the bullseye. That's a win in our church, no doubt about it. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, follow along as I read. It's only 10 verses. That's not going to be a gauge of how long I preach, of course. But here we go. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, but with joy also in the Holy Ghost. Amen, church. So that you were examples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia from you. For from you out sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in you had unto, or we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul the evangelist and Paul the disciple are on full display here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I know I can speak for Pastor Todd. And this is just such a blessing. I can speak for Pastor Todd that he resonates with Paul in verse 2. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. And I know some pastors who aren't thankful for everybody. Maybe they should be. But I think when we look at our church, I'm so thankful that we can be thankful for who God sent here, for each and every one of you, and the investment God is using you to pour into this place. Well, the Thessalonians were a courageous group. They were the embodiment of being courageous in mission. But we got to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be courageous? What does that mean to be courageous? We're all called to be courageous. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which is good because the church at Thessalonica was tested and it flourished and it became an example for everyone to follow. And it's an example even for us today. God has recorded this for us. If we're going to impact our communities, the Faith Baptist Church family, that's us, that's you and me, right? We need to be an example for everyone to follow. God's word sets the bar high. He says, this is what a church is to look like. And we look to Scripture for the example. And Thessalonica is a great place to look. with that said, talking about what is courage and what's the definition of courage, I like A.A. Hodge. This is a great quote because he says, it's easier to find a score of men wise enough to discover the truth than to find one intrepid enough in the face of opposition to stand up for it. We've got a lot of knowledge and a lot of wise people among us in our culture today. And few are standing up. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God help me to walk in it. Let come what may. Isn't that the truth? That's what courage is. And then someone wise said this, even a coward can praise Christ, but it takes a man of courage to follow him. It takes a man or a woman of courage to follow him. Let me reiterate, we are a work in progress. And all God's people said, amen. We have not arrived. We are not there yet. No one has arrived. We're in the lifelong pursuit of following Christ. That's what we're doing. It's the day we get saved, it doesn't end. You know, the success in the Christian life comes from this. It comes from when we're weak. How many of you have been weak this week? Maybe this morning. Coming to church. Let me ask your kids how you were doing on the way in. What I've learned is this. I've learned that when we're weak, here's what it means to be courageous. It means to press into Christ. You've just got to press in. I'm so blessed to have a brother. We're very close, and he's in New Mexico, and he's recently saved, and we're doing the Bible app. We're doing a devotion together. I think we're on day 9 this morning. I did it this morning before I came to church, but I think it was day eight, talking about how hard it is to walk the Christian life because the old man's right there. He's like, Denver, I got to make changes at work, man. He's a federal agent. He works for the government. You know, he's worked for the rough crowd. And it's neat to see what God's doing. He's starting to realize, he goes, Denver, it's always right there. Every time I turn around, I said, Jason, let me tell you something. And I eventually called him. I said, look, man, you know I've been in church a long time, and you know that I've got some spiritual fruit behind me. And he goes, yeah, man, I look up to you. And I said, let me tell you something, Jason. Even though I've been serving Christ and I'm a pastor, I am no different from you in that wherever I go, just like you, whether you're off doing what you're doing or I'm off in the church, that old man, that old Denver, that old sin nature is right behind me. It doesn't like detach itself and I get closer to God and it just gets way back here. It's always right there. I said, the Christian life is the disciplined life. And you have to learn that in those times of weakness and temptation to press into Christ. Because I tell you right now, Jason, I'm just like you. In just a split second, I can go back to the old man. I could go back to the old man before I'm done with this message, and you wouldn't like that. You don't want me preaching out of my flesh. No. You want me preaching out of the Spirit. And so it was encouraging to my brother, and also discouraging because nobody likes the word discipline. But we got to press in. So in a nutshell, let me just kind of give you a little background in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that people everywhere are talking about the way God has changed you. It's going everywhere. And it's a powerful testimony. Geographically speaking, the Ignatian Way, I don't know if you've heard of that, but this is the main Roman road from Rome to the Orient via the Byzantium, which is modern Istanbul today, but it passed through the city. So the word was able to spread quickly. This ancient road from Rome to the Orient went right through the heart of the city. And so as they reached their neighbors and their peers, the word was getting around the world, west and east, of what was going on in this place. And the gospel message was being proclaimed because of not word only, but the evidence of changed lives was going abroad. The connection to the book of Acts, if you want to know what the connection is found in chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. And in these verses, we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy ministering in the synagogue in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks. And there was a great number of people saved. There was also a great number of Gentiles or devout Greeks that were saved, along with some legalistic Jews that came to Christ. But you know as well as I do, anytime you're preaching the word, living for the word, standing for the word, opposition comes. And the devil began to fight back. So Paul and his team, they were urged to leave the city, and they did. But soon Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the new church. In fact, turn to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, or Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You know, that word establish means build up, disciple, grow, encourage. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. And so there was a, again, with all that said, eventually Timothy left Thessalonica, met up with Paul in Corinth, Acts 18:5, and Timothy gave Paul a status report on this young church and on the state of the infant church. It was from Corinth, about the year 50, that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul had a special love for this church because he was a spiritual father, a spiritual mentor. They had become his spiritual children. He was concerned about their spiritual welfare as any spiritual parent would be. And you, if you are pouring into somebody's life, whether you led them to Christ or somebody else led them to Christ, but God's put them in your life and you're pouring out into them, and I hope you have somebody like that. We all should. You know the angst that we feel for their protection, for their growth. We want to see them grow. We want to see them blossom. We don't want Satan to enter in and destroy their life or get them derailed. Whether it be my brother, who I want God to continue to do mighty things. I want him to make these changes, and I know I need to invest in him because he loves me and he cares for me and he'll listen to me, and I have to speak some truth into him. And I have angst, but I can pray for him. Well, you know what that is, and Paul's feeling that, so he sends Timothy back. Paul had a special love for them. Now, spiritually speaking, let me give you a little spiritual background for the church or this city, and I think it's very relative to our own country today. Listen to this. Thessalonica was a large port city on the Aegean Sea in modern-day Greece, had a population of 200,000 people. That's a lot of people back then. The city was filled with pagan worshipers of idols and devotees of the full pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, and they were well known for their emperor worship. Now, you can understand the pantheon of Greek gods that they were worshiping. But I, without focusing too much on that, I'll focus on the emperor worship. Because what I found in my studies is by being loyal to the emperor and by being a dominant city in the world, they got a lot of favors from the emperor, a lot of kickbacks. They were living life very comfortably, very well, a lot of handouts so that they would stay loyal. They were wealthy and they had a military to protect them. And yet, despite all that comfort, they were willing to suffer for going to this faith that was under persecution. The church was growing. They left that behind. They left the comfort behind for the message of the cross. And they began to invest Christ into the lives of other people. And in this chapter, Paul tells us what kind of church that he left in that wicked city. They were a people who, despite the persecution and bent of the culture, were extremely courageous in mission. We have a certain bent to our culture, don't we? And our culture's bent a certain way. And if you want to be a disciple of Christ, if you want to stand for Christ, you've got to go against the bent. And it's not easy. Sin is sin, and it's always been the same. And it's the same today. The similarities in our own culture are startling. But I'll tell you this, we need to ask ourselves, am I courageous in mission? Now, you don't say it out loud, but ask yourself right now. Just say it in your mind. Am I a courageous in mission? Helping to make my church a model church for the Lord. Listen, this church, this Faith Baptist thing, it's not the pastors or a select group of leaders that have been called out. It's our church. In fact, everybody say, our church. Ready? Our church. It's your church. It's my church. It's God's church. It's our church. We are all responsible for the mission. Each and every one of us are responsible and have the task of being courageous in mission. Every one of us. And the truth is, if one member suffers, every member suffers. And I've learned from the military and troop movements and things, you get one slacker, you can say it in the military, you can't say it in the church because I'll offend somebody, okay? I'm talking military now. Just one somebody to kind of slack behind and everybody's compromised. I mean, we're all on board to be courageous. We all are really, really throwing ourselves out there against culture and saying, no, not all ways lead to the same place. There is a God, and we want to return to the God of our fathers. And it's against everything, and I love knowing I got a body of believers that've got my back. We've got to be courageous in mission. So if I can break it down this way, let's examine the qualities of this Thessalonian church. You guys are excited to do that, aren't you? I can see the anticipation. It's unbelievable. So let's look at number one. We see they were an elect people. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, which means the called out group or a called out group. We've been called out. The great aim of the church is not to make it friendly and a friendly environment that people want to come to. I mean, that's not our goal. Our goal is not to make this place so friendly and so appealing that lost people just want to be in here. We prefer that we are holy and righteous people serving God, and we want the power of God to come down on this place so that when the community looks in, they're like, there's something different. There's fear in there. And they'll come in because they want to see what God's doing. We're not going to compromise. And that leads to this thought. The church is not a social organization. It's a spiritual organism. We are a spiritual organism. If one organ says, I'm quitting, the body suffers, doesn't it? The church is not a social organization. It's a spiritual organism composed of people whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise God. Paul explains the miracle of this calling in Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that God sent Paul and Silas to Thessalonica with the word, and here's what the Thessalonians did. Pay attention to this now. The Thessalonians, number one, they heard the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard it. A lot of people hear it, but they didn't just hear it. They believed the word. They heard it. They believed it. And number three, they were baptized. Now, it doesn't end there. Because not only did they hear the word, believe the word, and were baptized, but they engaged in discipleship. You have a responsibility to grow in the word. And I'm going to go ahead and put it out there. You want to be courageous in mission? You do what God's done, or the formula that Jesus laid out. You do mission with other people. There's no lone range Christianity. I'll tell you what, though, it's easy to isolate ourselves, isn't it? Isn't it? Right? It is. It's easy for me because I like to isolate myself, to be honest with you. But I got to realize I that's not what God's called me to do. But here's the thing. They became evangelists. This is the full rotation because, you see, they engage in discipleship, and then they became a discipler, or they were evangelistic. The two are intertwined. It's hard to, can't rip them apart. And this is what they did. They got saved. They were baptized. They heard. They believed. They were baptized. They engaged in discipleship, and then they went out and told everybody they knew. And, you know, in order for this to spread out to the world, let me tell you something. They didn't just, like a few people in the house, say, you know, this is really great what we're doing. Let's send somebody to the Orient. No, they went to their neighbors, to their family. The revival began in the city, and then it began to multiply so that people around the world were hearing what was going on there. That is a distinct message in itself. Listen, a little spoiler alert. All right, who's been through discipleship training? A lot of you. Okay, you are exempt from this exercise, okay? All right, and this is straight from discipleship training class. Here we go. In the Great Commission, there's one command. There's one imperative. Just one. I have two fingers up. Let me clarify. Just one. Okay? Just one. So on three, I'm going to go one, two, three, and you're going to yell out what the command is. The imperative is from the Great Commission. Ready? One, two, three. Oh, this is good. Somebody cheated because they were in my class last week. You weren't in my class last week? Oh, sorry. Sorry, Jeff. That's terrible. All right. Yes, I feel like Ken and Vaughn from the training video. You say, what is it? And everybody says, go. And he goes, no. The great commandment, the one imperative in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Make disciples. In fact, let's look at it. The only pre-appointed post-resurrection meeting set by Christ ended with him giving this command to his disciples, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You can follow along. It says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And all God's people said, there's no way you can look at that and say the Great Commission, you know, I'm going to be courageous in mission and my one job is to go. Like, that's it? No, you go. And I want to tell you something. We're going to look at this in just a second. You can't save anybody. You didn't even save yourself. You didn't even make the decision to save yourself. God did it for you. He laid it out. You responded to his call. And when you look at the totality of this verse, there's a lot going on in there. Teach, baptize, go. What's that mean? God is saying, listen, I'm giving you this one thing. Here it is. Make disciples. It is for everybody. This is what we're called to do. And after receiving Christ, they discovered that they had been chosen by him, chosen in him by God through grace for this mission. Let me tell you something. This is important. When Jesus was choosing his disciples, go back to Christ and how he chose the 12. Here's how he did it. Understand, he went to them and told them to follow him. He went to them. Jesus, he initiated the relationship with them. He, Jesus, is the one who sought them out on his own to make them disciples. And if Jesus chose his disciples this way, I'm going to tell you, why would he do it any different today? It's the same way he's doing it today. John 15, 16 says this. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit and that your fruit should remain. For whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. By the way, the only fruit, the only thing that matters when we get to heaven are the people we invested in. That's it. You know, I love people serving in children's ministry. I love people serving in the choir. I love people serving as ushers and greeters and tech people and all these wonderful things. And I think we're using our gifts in the church, and there's a place for that. And I've said this so many times in so many ways, but I hope you'll get it this time when I say it like this, that when we get to heaven, God is not going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you found a ministry or a program in the church to operate in. He's going to say, listen, that's wonderful, but the only thing that matters is the people. Who did you invest your life into? What are you investing your life into? Did Jesus come to save a program or people? It's a question. Did Jesus come to save a program or people? And all the things I do in life. Now, I can take vacations and I can grow a garden. I used to like that until I moved to Florida. That's too hot, okay? And there's things that jump out at you. I'm done. I'm retired, okay? But, you know, you grow a garden or you have, you know, or you have dinner with your neighbors and you have great fellowship. These things are all nice, but when you get to heaven, will they burn up? See, listen, if I invest Christ into somebody and then they take that and they grow with that, that's what will remain. That and that alone. And then they'll take that and put that into somebody else. And now I have a spiritual legacy. And then if God tarries, I die and I'm in heaven one day when all things are done, God is going to reveal to each and every one of us how our lives matter, not for the things we worked in, but for the people we served. Because Christ sent his son into the world to save sinners. And he gave his life to people. Did he have a home? No. Did he have earthly possessions? No. What mattered to him? One thing, people. That's what matters. That's what it means to be courageous in mission. The mystery of God's election and man's decision will never be solved this side of heaven. But keep in mind, the Bible teaches both. Somebody once asked Spurgeon, they said, how do you reconcile these two truths? He says, I never have to reconcile friends. Think about this. The twin truths of election and decision are not contradictory. They are complementary. I see some smiles. I see smoke coming out of ears. I'm fixing to break it down. Let me break it down to you this way. Number one, as far as God the Father is concerned, we were saved when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And all God's people said, boom, amen. Number two, as far as the Spirit is concerned, we were saved when we responded to his call and received Christ. As far as the Spirit is concerned, we were saved when we responded to his call and received Christ. As far as the Son is concerned, we were saved when he died for us on the cross. And as you can read here, all are true and all are necessary for salvation. I am so thankful because I am not here of my own volition. I am here because Christ has called me and I have responded. I'm so thankful to be in Christ, aren't you? And because I did nothing to deserve this or to get this. And because I love him, I want to share it. I want to be courageous in mission. How did Paul know these people were saved? Well, let me tell you, here's some evidences. Number one, there was the work of faith. When you look at the Thessalonians, how did Paul know that they were genuinely saved? Why would he write a letter to a group of people and commend them for good things if they weren't really saved? What gave him the confidence to write them and to encourage them in the things that they were doing? Well, here it is. This is true for them, and it's true for us. Number one, they had a work of faith. When a person honestly trusts Christ, his faith will be shown by his works. Works will not save, but faith that does not lead to works is not saving faith. True Christian faith results in a changed life. If you get nothing else, get that. That true Christian faith results in a changed life. You can get that from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to take time to read there, but I want to encourage you to go back and look at those verses. Number two is a labor of love. The unsaved person lives a selfish life. That's what an unsaved person, when you don't have Christ, we're very selfish people. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." But we don't walk there anymore, do we? We just don't. I like what C.T. Studd said. He said, "Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." Great quote. You know, a true believer is willing to work because of love. He has a new motive for living. And that new motive, that new passion for life is people. Why? Because Christ is in me. And if this God who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, if this God who did all these miracles in the Bible, and if this God who has brought Israel back to a nation again, and we see prophecy being fulfilled, and all these things, if God be true, and he is, and we know it, and we believe it, if he's true, and if he's in me, and he's that powerful, then his love should flow through me, shouldn't it? It's common sense. So they were an elect people, but also, once you see number two, they were an exemplary people. Oh, I need to go number three, don't I? I'm so sorry. I'm getting excited. Patience of hope. Patience of hope. The lost person is without hope. The believer has endurance because he knows Christ is coming again. And the reason I like this patience of hope bit is that if Christ is coming again, it gives us endurance, doesn't it? Right? I have endurance. How do I keep on keeping on in the face of all the opposition? Because being a Christian, let me just be honest, it's the toughest thing in the world. It is, isn't it? Nothing glorious about it. It's hard as far as the world's concerned. They were an exemplary people, number two. I've already given you that, haven't I? Basically, it's found in verses 6 and 7. I just want to say this. It's exhilarating to see people come to faith when the hearer becomes a believer. That is the most precious thing in the world. It is a gift that God gives to those who are passionate about people. And it's sad that 5% or less than 5% of Christians will share their faith or have told somebody about Christ or ever will. And it's even more sad that 2% of Christians even know what the Great Commission really is. There's something wrong there, isn't there? We should be people who are exemplary in the way we are willing to give out the message and we're willing to suffer for the message. These people in Thessalonica, they heard the word, they welcomed it, they believe it, and they suffered for it. because they believed Christ was coming again. The word imparts faith. When it says imparts faith in those verses, Romans 10:10 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what it means to impart faith. We got to speak the word. The word brings joy. Acts 8:8 says, and there was great joy in that city. I love this fact that after believing the word, these new Christians followed Christ, and they did what we're all to do. They associated themselves with the body of Christ, and they became examples for everyone around them. Here's the third thing we see in verse 8. They were an enthusiastic people. Enthusiasm. That is one of the trademarks of a Christian. We should be enthusiastic. You look at verse 8 again in our text. It says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God were to spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. You look at verse 8, it's, man, they were enthusiastic. If they were dull and mundane, the word would have went nowhere. But they were enthusiastic. They were excited. Listen, Christian, don't lose your enthusiasm for Christ. Amen. That's an amen moment. Amen. Don't lose your enthusiasm. I think sometimes we're just too dull, or we're too boring, or we're too plain. We have the hope of the world inside of us. And there it is. They were enthusiastic. They had a powerful testimony. Keep this in mind. These people had only been saved for a few months. Did you get that? Only a few months, and this was taking place. They didn't have the technology we have. They didn't have any of it. All they had was a passion and a desire to share the word. And think about it. The smarter we become as a country, we have more knowledge. We have more tools. I wanted to do a devotion with my brother on the phone. And when you look at the apps or Google devotions you can do, it's overwhelming the amount of information out there. We've got it all. Access to it all. But I don't think we're a very enthusiastic people, because I don't think it's really taking root the way it ought to as a whole. These people had one thing. They had enthusiasm and passion. You know what they really were? They were a willing vessel. And God says, I don't need all the inventions of man. I don't need all the technology. I need somebody that's willing. And they were willing. And God used them in great ways. The Thessalonians witnessed not only by their walk, but by their talk. And the verb sounded out has the idea of blowing a trumpet. They were blowing a trumpet for Christ. That's what their life was. But too often we're like the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees do? They blew their own trumpet, right? And I think sometimes we're not blowing the trumpet of Christ. We're blowing our own trumpet. And when you blow your own trumpet, you're a very defensive person. It really matters what others think about you. And you get out of shape if somebody cuts you off. You get bent out of shape if a family member disrespects you. You get out of shape. I mean, it's tough. Pride and selfishness, it lurks in. And then let's look at this last point. That is this. They were an expectant people. Man, they were expecting. That's found in verses 9 and 10. But this is a big one, because Proverbs 13:12 says this: hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And here's what I think sometimes happens. Here's I think a game changer for Christianity today. When we live for the moment, we're not looking for his return. The Thessalonians truly believed with all their heart God could come back at any moment. And because of that, they abandoned the world's philosophies. They abandoned the kickbacks and the royalties and the blessings that were offered by a stable government at the time. And they were willing to say, more important to me than all that is living for Christ. And the text is very clear. They suffered for it. And yet, without all the stuff that we have, and only saved a few months, they were able to literally get the message of Christ throughout the world, because power is not in the stuff we have or the things we read or the knowledge that we know, but in the God who is in us and working through us. He used fishermen to turn the world upside down, not theologians. He uses common folks all the time. That's our God. That's who he is. And we need to be an expectant people. The second coming of Christ is the basic theme of this book, by the way, of 1 Thessalonians. And listen, 1 Thessalonians relates Christ's return to a basic Christian truth throughout the book. That's why I want to encourage you to go and read it this week. The hope of the redeemed is the return of Christ. That's our hope. But I think sometimes, we get a little bit deferred by what we see going on in culture, and we get our hearts become sick. Our hearts aren't right. Here's a great quote by Adrian Rogers about the return of Christ. He says, even now the raging waters of God's wrath are furiously pounding against the dam of his mercy. And one of these days, the dam of God's mercy will give way to God's judgment, and the day of the Lord will come. It will come. If we live every day as if the Lord could come back at any moment, it's a game changer, isn't it? It's going to affect who we associate with. It's going to affect how we spend our money. It's going to affect how we view everything in life. Because at any moment, he could return. And this I know, death is sure if he doesn't. And people are dying every day at any age. And then all that matters is, did you live a life that was on mission? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 real quick. Just turn the page if you need to. Let me read verses 1 through 11 for you quickly. Speaking of the end, but of the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are of the children of the light, and the children of the light are the day, and we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and what, church? Be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Listen, how are we supposed to wait for Christ's return? Here's the answer. We are to be working when he comes. Amen? I'll tell you, it would be a grievous error for parents to raise our kids and not raise them in a way that prepares them to be looking for Christ in everything. Be looking for his return. But sometimes as parents, we come to church, but we don't disciple our own kids, and we let our kids just get swallowed by the culture. And we as adults with no kids do the same thing. Verse 11 says, even also as you do, from chapter 5, they were a vibrant church because they were doing it. They were on mission. They were doing it. And God was using them. They were vibrant. They were a vibrant church. And here's the last point. When you stay on mission, you stay focused. And it is easy to lose our focus in the culture and the day and age in which we live. But we need to stay on mission. You know, I think I shared a little bit ever so briefly, but we have a class called How to Share Your Faith. And we have a discipleship training class that we do. And we would love to get the entire church through these, because when we talk about how to share your faith, what real evangelism is, or discipleship training, we are not teaching a program, but the passion for it. You are here to make a difference in people's lives.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.